Genesis 25. Some of you might be thinking, how in the world is he going to speak for this long on five verses? I can pull it off, trust me. Genesis 25. And if you're wanting to get ahead, we're going to be in Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6, and Hebrews 12 as well. So Genesis 25, and then Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6, and Hebrews 12. Genesis 25, Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6, and Hebrews 12. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that Jesus came full of grace and truth, right? He came full of grace and truth. Not 50% grace and 50% truth. Not 80% truth and 20% grace, or vice versa, switch them up. 100% grace and 100% truth. And you thought Common Core math sounded weird. How can you can't do that? 100% and 100% is too much. You can only fit 100% in one person. Is it a wonder that we find it a struggle to not emphasize one at the expense of the other? A struggle to be like him? And one of the greatest challenges I think that we as Christians face, at least I do, is learning to display grace to others without compromising truth. In other words, being just like Jesus. If we focus on being more gracious, then we tend to become more profane in what we excuse or allow. If we focus on being more committed, you know, and more faithful, we tend to become grouchy and bitter towards those who are walking down the wrong path, right? We struggle to, at all times, be that 100% grace and 100% truth. These struggles are not unique to us or to our culture or our period of Christianity. You know, they find themselves front and center in the family God chose to follow after Abraham. And it's present in all of them. I mean, you look here, you see Isaac, and he struggles with Jacob. You know, whether it's his passiveness or his introverted personality, he struggles with him. He thinks Esau's probably a better choice. Rebekah struggles with Esau. His lack of spirituality, the poor choices he makes, they just break her heart. Jacob, in his pride, he's annoyed by what he sees as Esau's irresponsible life. And Esau, in his spiritual apathy, dismisses both God and his brother Jacob as unimportant. Ever seen those attitudes before? They're often, sadly, found right in the church. We look at another believer and we see them struggling, or maybe it doesn't even look like they're struggling, just going down the wrong path. We want to write them off. But then we think, oh, that's too harsh. And so then we just, you know, never ever talk about anything meaningful and important. We really battle this need to be just like Jesus. And so as we look at this exchange here, as Esau gives up his birthright to Jacob, may we check our own hearts to ensure that we aren't acting with pride or profanity in our outlook toward one another and the things of God. So I actually want to go up to verse 27 to give some context. And so we'll read verses 27 through 34, and then we'll do our best to go through it. Verse 27 of Genesis 25. And the boys, that's Jacob and Esau, grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so that's the setting that we have here into this exchange between Jacob and Esau. Now, I mentioned last week that the idea that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob doesn't mean they didn't love the other child, but the word love there means to have a close relationship with. I don't think they disliked their boys. Esau's carefree, on-the-run, whirlwind life frustrated Rebekah. You know, she probably wished he was more involved with the family affairs, and she grew very frustrated with his carefree attitude towards spiritual things. If you look at chapter 26 of Genesis, in verse 35, after it talks about the two girls that Esau marries, in verse 35 of Genesis 26, it says, they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Later on, she makes a comment about, I can't handle it. My son Jacob is not going to marry one of those ladies. It bothered her. But I think also Jacob's introverted approach to life left Isaac wondering if His wife had really heard from God. Remember when she was pregnant and didn't know it was twins? She asked God, what's going on? Why am I alive if I'm just going to lose this baby? And the Lord says, you're not losing the baby, Rebecca. You got two. and the younger is going to serve, the older is going to serve the younger. And so I'm sure she told Isaac, and Isaac probably looked at Jacob and thought, I don't know. I mean, Esau's he's a man's man. He's out there, and he's a leader, and he's enthusiastic, and Jacob's he's just kind of a homebody, He's good with the family affairs and stuff, but he's introverted. He can't be the one. Would God really choose such a quiet guy like Jacob over the outgoing Esau to carry the responsibility of the line of the Messiah? And so they begin to favor one child over the other. And while this is bad parenting 101, the source is a marriage problem. Isaac and Rebekah's close relationship that they had up to this point became mistrusting, and the kids pick up on those attitudes. And so tonight, the result that we see is bad parenting. And I wanted to look a little bit about the issue of parenting, because I know for me, that was, when we first had children, that was a unique challenge. One I don't think you can really be entirely prepared for until they're wiggling in the crib in front of you. Until you actually have them there and you've got to figure out, okay, how do I handle this specific situation? And this is why wisdom is so important in parenting. What I've discovered is that parenting is really just the most intimate form of discipleship. That's what I've discovered. It's just the most intimate form of discipleship. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and see what the Bible has to say about that. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that you may live long on the earth. And then verse 4, here it is for parents. And you, fathers, and this goes for moms too, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The phrase, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, that does deal more with the dads. But bring them up is actually the sense there of is plural. So it's talking to mom and dad. This is our job. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the word to bring them up, it means to bring them to maturity, to nourish them to a place of maturity. So our goal as parents is to bring our children to a place of maturity where they can be a responsible adult themselves. You know, I tell my kids all the time when I discipline them, I say, listen, I'm doing this because I don't want you to think you can grow up and do whatever you want. Because when you're out from underneath my authority, the Lord is going to deal with you. And you need to learn that lesson. I know 50-year-old men who have not learned that lesson yet. They have not learned the lesson that you have to submit to somebody. You cannot just do your own thing. Three marriages and 17, jobs later and an alcohol problem, there they are, and they've never learned to come to that place of yieldingness to the Lord to become a mature individual. So our job as parents is to disciple them to a place of maturity. How do we do that? Well, it says in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word nurture, it means to cultivate the mind and morals of a child. Isn't that cool? You have the responsibility as a mom or a dad to cultivate, the mind and the morals of your children. That's pretty cool. We have the opportunity to show them something of the right way to act, the right way to live, the right way to think, the right way to be. Secondly, it says we're to admonish them. The word there means to train by words. So my job as a parent is to cultivate an environment by my behavior and my words, which brings my children to a place of maturity. Doesn't sound too difficult, right? Except when you're exhausted and they're not listening again. And, as Bill Cosby says, parents aren't interested in justice. They just want quiet. We have to resist that urge to fix the problem and to actually disciple our kids. to cultivate that environment through our behavior and through our words that brings them to a place of maturity. Now, what does that look like? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Verse 5. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." The very first thing when it concerns parenting, because we're going to get to parenting in just a second, is God's words need to find a home in my heart. You know, I can't take people where I haven't been. You know, that's why the Bible says you can't have a novice be a leader in the church. A new believer can't be a leader in the church because they probably haven't been a whole lot further than a lot of other people. It requires someone who is mature enough to be able to say, "Hey, I know how to walk through that. Let me share with you how you walk through that. This is what the Word has to say." And then you minister to them and lead them down that road. But as a parent, the thing I have to do more than anything else is God's words need to find a home in my heart. I need to embrace them and seek to walk in them. And then out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And so we get here in verse 7, it says, "And you shall teach them." So they need to be in your heart. "And then you shall teach them diligently unto your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the post of your house, and on your gates," or on your mailbox, or whatever it might be. The idea here is that when it's in my heart, then out of that abundance of my heart, because it's in there, I can speak life into my kids. You know, from the very early age, you know, with my children, you know, I would take them as babies. None of them remember this, you know, but I would take them as babies and we'd come home after church one night. And usually, it would, of course, by then it would be dark. And I would take them out to the road because you could, you know, there's not as much light pollution from the house and stuff. And we'd look up into the sky and I would say, "What do you see up there?" "The moon." "So who made the moon?" "Jesus." I wanted them to know right from the start that there was an all-powerful, almighty God out there who loved them. In the way while you go, you teach them and train them, but you can't do that. You're not going to do that in the way. If the word's not in your heart first, right? So we have to receive it before we can give it. Psalm 78, I'd just like to read to you the first 8 verses. It's a very long psalm. But it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." That's our job first. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." So we've grabbed hold of these things. And then he says, "We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." God desires that his word be in our hearts and then we give them to our kids. You know, sometimes, you know, I've been able to sit down with my kids and say, "Hey, you know, I've been where you're at. I understand what you're going through. And let me tell you how I blew it in that area and how I learned to overcome that." It's discipleship. The most intimate form of discipleship that exists. God's testimony of a good parent, there's not a whole lot in the Bible, but it's in Genesis 18:19, and it concerns Abraham. In Genesis 18:19, God said this about Abraham. He said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." That's a pretty cool testimony, isn't it? God said that about Abraham. Well, Isaac did pretty good for a while, but he and Rebekah have both started to slip a little bit. And I've always been fascinated by Jacob's lack of spiritual understanding. Remember, he gets to the Bethel and he sleeps on the rocks there and he makes a deal with God. Right? He has the dream of his ladder and he makes a deal with God. And he says, "Hey, God, you get me back home. I'll give you a tenth of my stuff. Oh, Jacob. See, he didn't have a walk with the Lord. And I have to imagine in some way, mom and dad had struggled with that and didn't pass it on to him. See, when that first part of getting God's word into my heart is missing, it results in compromised behavior. And here's the danger. Maybe my faith is settled enough that I'll repent and recover from that compromise, right? But a child isn't mature enough to do that yet. And such, our kids tend to take our compromises to excess. Jacob saw his mother's frustrated attitude with Esau, and it took him to a very devious place. And so back in Genesis 25, verse 29. Now, it mentions here the scenario is that Jacob sawed pottage. He's boiling some veggie stew. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. So Jacob's at home. He's cooking some food, boiling a vegetable stew. And Esau comes in from the field, and it says he was faint. The word there means to be in a weakened physical state. Now, we kind of like to give Esau a hard time. Kind of like he's acting like a drama queen. Like, get over it, dude. Just cook yourself some food and relax. But remember, he's a hunter who goes far afield. And this time, he's been unsuccessful, and he's run out of supplies, and he's probably in pretty bad shape. And the first person he sees when he gets home is Jacob, and he treats him like one of the servants. Verse 30, he says to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray you, with that same red." If you notice, pottage is in the italics, which means he just said, "Give me some of that red stuff there. For I am faint," therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. That phrase there, "give me some," where he says, "feed me, I pray you, with that same red," literally it means, "serve me some of that red stuff." It might even have the connotation of Jacob literally spooning the food into his mouth, is what that word means. Now, why would Esau make such a rude demand of his brother? Well, just like Jacob got the vibe that mom was frustrated with Esau, perhaps he got the vibe from dad that Jacob was a bit of a disappointment and more like a servant than a son, that he was the chosen one instead. Well, his demand doesn't go over very well with Jacob. Verse 31, Jacob says unto him, "Sell me this day your birthright." And the language there is not as strong as what Jacob says. Jacob says, "You want some of this? You must sell me the rights of the firstborn. You must do that, or I ain't giving you squat." Now, I can imagine Jacob sighing and thinking, you know, Esau, maybe if you were home and helping the family business instead of gallivanting for exotic meals to serve dad, you wouldn't be in this mess. And maybe he'd heard his mother complain about Esau being away when he should have been home helping the family. Perhaps he felt most qualified to get the birthright since he was the one actually investing in the family affairs. And so he says, "You know what? No, man. You want me to feed you? Then you got to give up your claim to all this. You want to go run around and do whatever? Fine. But I'm doing your job anyway, but you need to officially give it to me. Otherwise, I'm not giving you anything." And so, Esau said, verse 32, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" I don't think he necessarily was saying, "I'm going to die right this second." The phrase here means, "I walk with death daily." I guess the idea behind it here is he's saying, "I live a kind of a crazy life. I'm out and about. I'm kind of doing my own thing. I'm in dangerous, you know, scenarios. I live off the land. I'm away from home normally. What good is a birthright to me anyway?" The life that he had chosen wasn't a safe one. He had no plans of ever leaving it to lead the family in spiritual matters. And so what good was the inheritance and God's promise with the life that he'd chosen to live? And so it says that Jacob, or Esau, he despised his birthright. The word there means to regard as bad or of little value. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 gives a little bit more insight into his decision. So why don't we go back over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And it talks about kind of walking crookedly before the Lord. It exhorts us to walk straight, on a straight path, live in holiness, to follow peace with all men, and to be diligent in our walk, lest certain things happen. And in verse 16 of chapter 12, it brings up Esau's attitude that was wrong, and it describes him. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who it says, for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, it describes him as a partier. He loved the ladies. He's a fornicator. And he didn't care about spiritual things. The word profane means common or unspiritual and ungodly. He just didn't. It wasn't that he did horrible, wicked things. He just didn't care. He didn't care. Living a life of faith wasn't part of Esau's plan. Now, God knew all of that from the very beginning, and he rejected Esau, just as Ishmael was rejected because he was a product of the flesh. In the same way, Esau was rejected for his fleshly attitude. Hebrews 12:17 explains that he never changed. It says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have or wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, you read that. I've had a lot of people read that and come to me and say, "That's horrible. He wanted to repent, but God wouldn't let him. He was crying out for repentance and God wouldn't give it to him." No. Read this structure of sentence the way it's intended, which means you need to get rid of the no place of repentance. If it says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited of the blessing, he was rejected, though he sought it carefully with tears." The word "it" modifies the blessing. He wasn't crying out for repentance. He never repented. That was the problem. He was crying out for the blessing. And if you go back, all the way back to Genesis, and you look at the story when Jacob steals the blessing as well, you'll see that Esau comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, Father, you don't have anything for me?" He doesn't care about his unspiritual attitude. He doesn't care about the fact that he needs to change. All he wants is, "Where's my stuff? Where's my blessing?" Because he found no place of repentance in his heart. Never. Esau lived life on his terms. He was a profane man. Now, the sad thing is that as Christians, sometimes we can go back into a profane mindset. You know, we think of profanity and we think of curse words and vile things. But as I said earlier, profanity or profane, it's just something that's just like everything else. You just kind of go through life. You kind of just do your own thing. And as Christians, we're not to live life in a profane way. We're to live life in a diligent way. To live an abundant life, different than everybody else has it, right? Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." Life on a different level. You know, that where others may struggle when they come to difficult situations, that we can cling to our Savior and persevere and hang in there. The life that God has given to us is one of victory, amen? It's one of overcoming. It's not one of failure. It's one of finding freedom. And that was something that Esau never had. Despite all this, though, none of it excuses Jacob's behavior. You know, he weaseled from Esau what he should have attained by faith in God's plan for his life. Instead of Jacob trying to weasel things away from Esau, he should have said, "You know what? God's plan for my life is going to be done. If he's picked me, then he's picked me, and I need to just rest in that." And so often, you know, we have things that God puts on our heart, and we feel like he says, "This is what I want to do for you." And then what do? "Now? Now? Now? Forget it," you know, and we just go, you know, and we run after those things. And God's going, I have so many wonderful things for you. And now you've made it a little bit more complicated for yourself. You ever done that? I've had those moments where you're ready to say something and the Lord says, "Don't open your mouth." And we just rush in where angels fear tread. And as soon as it comes out, you're like, "What am I thinking?" He weaseled from Esau what he should have obtained by faith in God's plan for his life. And this is just the start of a life, a long life of weaseling things from others.
You know, later on, Esau's going to say to him, rightly you've been named Jacob. Like, rightly you've been named supplanter, thief, because you've stolen both my birthright and now my blessing. And the sad part is that God had all of it for him already, which shows us the danger that we can face of pride. Esau fell because he just didn't care about spiritual things. But Jacob fell because he felt like he could do a better job concerning spiritual things than God was doing in his pride. Which then begs the question, if they're both off, why in the world did God choose Jacob over Esau? Right? I mean, if Jacob's a mess, he's got issues with pride, what's the difference? Doesn't Jacob have fleshly attitudes too? And that's true. But whereas Esau never ever got it right with God, the Lord knew that Jacob would one day, after a lot of heartache from his weaseling, that he would repent and he would become a man who trusted God. But we've got quite a ways to go before we get there. So encourage you to keep coming. Anyway, we are going to finish early tonight because chapter 26 is too large to begin. But maybe you've lived a life like Jacob or Esau. Maybe you've lived a life for self without regard for God. Or maybe, you know, you've finagled your way into everything you think you deserve in your pride. Maybe like a Jacob. And the question isn't, what have you done thus far? How have you failed thus far? Or how have you, you know, how have you driven the life car into a ditch? You know, or how have you just put it on cruise control up to this point? The question is, which man will you be today? That's the question. Because every day is a new day with the Lord, right? But today is the first day of the rest of my life. You can't change the past. You know, Jacob, when he stood before the Pharaoh said to him, he caught one look at him, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, the greater always blessed the lesser in that day. And when Jacob meets Pharaoh, he blesses Pharaoh. That must have been a little off-putting. But Pharaoh is so overwhelmed by the look of Jacob. He was not an old man by, you know, the people of his generation, but he looked like the crypt keeper. He looked like he had lived a hard life and he was a man teetering on the verge of death. And Pharaoh even asked him, he said, "How old are you?" And Jacob said, "I lived a hard life." He said, "The Lord brought me through it all." One of my favorite moments in all the Bible is at the end of Jacob's life. It says he worshipped on a staff. You remember why he needed a staff, right? Because he was fighting with God. And that place of breaking where the Lord knocked that hip out of joint where he can't weasel anymore, Jacob. No running anymore. No conniving. No planning. You're going to do things my way from now on. And in that moment, Jacob made a choice. He said, "I'm going to worship the Lord." And there we find him at the end of his life, holding that staff, worshiping God. You know, in Hebrews, it's interesting the things that God picks. He marks about a person of faith's life. And the thing that he marks about Jacob in Hebrews 11:21, he says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." You know, Isaac, his own father, thought he was dying. He really just wanted a good cooked meal. But Jacob, it says, when he knew the day of his death, he spoke the word of blessing to his kids, curled up into bed, and gave up the ghost. Talk about a guy who was in tune with the Lord at the end. The question isn't, what have you done thus far? It's, which man will you be today? Will you continue down that road like Esau? Or will you continue down the road of pride like Jacob? Or will you repent and start living by faith like Jacob eventually did today? Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Lord, I think we've all put it on cruise control at times in our life. I think we've all kind of gotten really proud and tried to run far ahead of you, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be that way right now. And maybe there might be some here, Lord, who are kind of battling that. Maybe they've just been on cruise control, just kind of getting up and doing the day and then going to bed and not really taking the time to sit at your feet. Lord, tonight, would you just minister to them that you love them? Lord, even as we sang that song, that when it was black and dark and I couldn't even hear and you carried me for just 1,000 miles just to show that you'd not left me. Would you show them right now that you're still there, you still love them, you still have plans for them, Lord? That they've not gone too far for you to receive them back and work in their life each day. Lord, we want our lives to count. And we also don't want to run far afield. And so maybe there are some right now here who are struggling with that, Lord, that just frustrated with maybe your pace and your way of doing things and doesn't seem like it's working out and you're not standing up on their behalf. And so they're going to take matters into their own hands. Lord, would you now speak words of peace to their heart? That they would know that your love never fails, Lord. That you'll never leave them or forsake them. And that your thoughts towards them are always good. And we thank you for your constantness. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Strengthen our hearts and strengthen our faith. That we too would take those areas of where we've been broken and use them as points of worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.